You know, as we approach the sermon for this morning, I'm reminded of a true story that I heard years ago that I think I've even used in preaching before, but I think it's very helpful even in what we're talking about this morning. There's this story, true story, where a professor got to the beginning of the semester with his class, and he gave the class the syllabus to tell them what all was going to happen in that semester, the papers that were due. And I think it was about a month into the semester, there was a paper that was due. And the students come in, and there are, I don't know, one or a few students that didn't have the paper done. And so they plead for mercy from the professor. Just give us a little bit more time, we'll get it in. And so the professor decides to give them a little bit of time. No consequences, no punishment, no docking of grade. Well, then another month goes by or so, and another paper is due. And wouldn't you know it, that more students don't have the paper done than the previous time. And yet they plead with the professor, please, please, just, you know, give us a little bit more time. We'll get it done, we promise. And the professor decides, again, to give them a little bit more time and a little bit of a grace period, no docking of grade. Well, then comes the third time. This paper's due, and the professor's standing there with his grade book, and he's calling out names. Do you have the paper? Do you have the paper? And he gets to this one student. If I'm remembering correctly, the student kind of responds with this nonchalant answer, no, I don't have the paper done, but it's okay. And then the professor says, F. What? That's no fair. Now, I just want to stop there for a second. As we've been going through Matthew, over the last several weeks, we've talked about the return of Jesus and Jesus' own teaching on the fact that he is coming again. I think, though, when a lot of people hear the fact that Jesus is coming again, they're kind of like these college students that kind of say, well, you know, I mean, no biggie. When he comes again, he'll just kind of let me slide in. We have a mindset that presumes upon grace and doesn't really long to see Jesus face to face. I think maybe all of us can kind of recognize this type of mindset in us. Even for those of us who are believers, we have a hard time picturing Jesus coming again and having a yearning for him coming again when we don't know the specific day that he's coming again. So I think sometimes what we try to do in order to spur us on to obedience, we try to come up with these answers of when. When is he going to come? He's going to come now. And we try to come up with timeline arguments of when Jesus is going to get here. And that seems to kind of make sense, at least. I mean, maybe I can relate this to men in particular, but have you ever had it where your wife is gone and she's away for a few days, and then all of a sudden, a day before she returns, you go, she's coming. And why do you panic? It's not because you don't miss her, right? And it's not because you don't want her back. It's because you let the house kind of go for a few days. And so you're reminded, she's coming tomorrow. I better do this. I better get this in order. And I better take care of these things. And so a lot of times I think people think that way with Jesus. But Jesus says that if we only have that type of mindset, we're not really thinking about him. And we're also not realizing that our daily obedience, our daily following after Jesus matters. To glorify him in the everyday of life matters, like Jesus even alludes to in the previous chapter. In our eating, in our drinking, in our marrying and giving of marriage, those things matter in the sight of God. Because the point is not when Jesus is returning. The point is who is returning. And that should change how we live our lives today. Now, Jesus has been emphasizing these points. He's been teaching this to his disciples about his return. But now we move into some more parables that seem to emphasize this point all the more. Jesus is speaking to us how his return affects how we live our lives right now. And if you haven't turned your Bibles already, go to Matthew chapter 25. And we're going to actually read the whole portion together to start off, verses 1 through 30. Matthew 25, starting in verse 1, going to 30. Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, or else there should be not enough for us and you, but go, rather, to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you do not know, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you have delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him. Give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus begins to conclude his teaching about his return by giving 2 parables that has major similarities, but also some differing nuances in it. Put together, I believe that these parables teach us that Jesus' sudden return should breed persevering preparation. And before we take both of these parables together, I want to highlight the words that start these parables, where Jesus actually says, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened. That statement, I think, urges us to remember the time period in which we live. I mean, we've been told throughout the book of Matthew that the entrance of Jesus into this world is actually the breaking in of the kingdom of God in this world. And that this kingdom is expanding its reign in a sense. It's expanding its power in this world. And so then Jesus teaches us that everyone who then trusts in him and follows after him, all those people are now kingdom citizens. And we're kingdom missionaries, if you remember me using that term before. We're citizens of the kingdom. And so we should live in light of this. But now here in this text, when Jesus gives this parable saying, the kingdom shall be likened, Jesus reminds us again that we are kingdom citizens living out kingdom values. But here's another motivation to live out the kingdom values. The kingdom is yet to come in its fullness. Because Jesus is going to come again at some future time and we're going to see the kingdom in its fullness. That's why we should live in obedience to him today. I don't know if the disciples were surprised with Jesus' teaching up to this point and Jesus' teaching in these parables, but I think they should have been. I mean, Jesus is saying that he's going to be gone and he's going to return. They should have been thinking, wait. It sounds like you're going to be gone for a while. I don't think they understood totally what Jesus was saying here. I mean, if you even remember after Jesus' resurrection, they say, now? Is it the time that you're going to bring the kingdom? They must have thought 3 days was a long time. In the grave. Nevertheless, Jesus still gives this teaching to prepare their hearts. And this teaching for those disciples is a teaching we need to hear as disciples of Jesus as well. This teaching confronts, comforts, and corrects us to tell us that Jesus is coming again. He is coming again, right? Jesus is coming again, and so these words should breed in our hearts a desire to prepare for his return so that we have faithful perseverance in our lives until we see him face to face. So we now go to the first parable, and that's the parable of the 10 virgins. And I think the question that's being asked here is, are you prepared? And before I go into this, I want to pray for us. Father, God, we're so weak. Our affections are so frail. And Father, I confess even for myself that to talk about your return, it still seems hard in my spirit to grasp a hold of this. The glories are so great that I don't understand. But Lord, I pray that you would lift mine and our minds and hearts up higher so that we might be able to comprehend the incomprehensible. The spiritual realities that are realities. God, break through into hardness of heart that we might have. Break through into our minds so that we embrace you more than anything else. God, I pray that our joy would increase because your word says your joy is our strength. So we need your joy. We need to be dependent on your spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that you would use your word and, Father, even use me, that the spirit in his empowerment would be evident here in our midst, that we would grow in dependence on you, that we would increase in our turning to you, that we would truly be able to confess that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Give us the longings of the heart that we need. And it's in Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Now, in this story of the 10 virgins, Jesus brings up a scenario that was practiced by many people in Jesus' cultural time period. When people were married, the bridegroom, sometime after the legal marriage took place, the bridegroom would go to the bride's house and then lead her to his home for a wedding celebration. As he and his bride would go to the home, then there would be a procession of people going from the bride's house to the bridegroom's home. Now, the question is, why the virgins here? And that phraseology there isn't to emphasize the women's virginity as much as it is to emphasize the fact that they are of marriageable age. And also, I think it emphasizes the relationship that these women have to the bride. So, potentially, we could kind of bring a close association to our modern-day form of bridesmaids. So here we have 10 women, and their responsibility, part of their responsibility, is to have these lamps or potentially torches on fire because this procession could be late at night, and so they need to keep things lit so that people can walk in procession with the bride and the groom, celebrating and rejoicing in the fact that there was a marriage that has taken place. Now, Jesus says with these 10 women, there were 5 wise women and there were 5 foolish women. The foolish are seen as foolish because they take no oil with them, no additional oil. And that really is senseless. They would need to keep oil with them in order to keep that torch or that lamp continuously burning. This doesn't mean they don't know how long it's going to be until the procession, but even so, they'd still want to have oil with them, even if it was going to be for a short period of time. They need to reinvigorate the flames. Obviously, they assume that they're fine. So we see that these 5 are foolish, and instead of thinking of the grand processional, instead of thinking of the groom and the bride, they're just kind of thinking lowest common denominator need. What is the absolute bare minimum for this procession? They're only thinking of themselves. Now, Jesus turns then to these 5 wise. And the wise are wise because they bring extra oil in vessels. They're thinking ahead. And so that affects how they live in the moment because they're thinking of the future. They want to be prepared for whatever takes place. But then we have an interesting detail laid out in verse 5. And look down in verse 5 with me again. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Now that's the turning point in the parable, a huge point that Jesus has been making in his teaching here. He's saying, but while the bridegroom was delayed, sorry, I'm trying to see if I can find that slide. Oh well. The word for delayed means to extend a state or an event beyond the expected time. Beyond the expected time. So you can see here that the wise and the foolish, they don't know how to expect, or they can't expect his return. Both wise and foolish. Now, hear me, in this parable, with the wise and foolish sleeping here, I don't think that we should emphasize here that the wise are being foolish for sleeping. I don't think that's the point Jesus is making. If there's any additional point by the fact that they're sleeping, I think it could be that the return of Jesus will be so unexpected that we are going to be going about normal everyday life activities, including sleeping. You've got to sleep. We have to do these things. But the most important point that I think Jesus is making here with the illustration is that he is going to be coming suddenly. So that's the question, are you prepared for this? When Jesus returns, it's going to happen very quickly. And so we have in the scenario that Jesus says there's a cry to announce the bridegroom. And he comes in an hour where they don't expect. At midnight, they're going to have a feastal party. Now that should remind us what Jesus has already taught in Matthew 24, where Jesus says he will send out his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect. Here there's a cry to tell the women to get up and become a part of the procession. And they wake up, and the foolish women realize that their candles are burning out. And so they need more oil. And so they look over to the wise women and say, give us some of your oil. And the wise women respond, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Now it's been said that when there were wedding feasts like this, places would even stay open later so that people could purchase things. So this seems at least feasible that at midnight they could go and purchase. And here in the story, that was the case. They went out to purchase that oil that they needed for the lamp, and then they get back and they realize they've missed the procession. They've missed the celebration of the bridegroom and the bride coming together. Now, there's a couple of questions that I had, at least, in thinking about this story. One is, what does the oil represent? And two, why couldn't the wise women share? So the first thing I want to talk about is the oil. What does the oil represent here? I think we have to be careful. Remember, in parables, there can be details, but we don't want to draw out so much that we're missing the point. There's a main point Jesus is making here. If we go too far with the oil, we can start to believe that there is something that we have to purchase. There's something that we have to do kind of to top it off in our lives, to be ready when Jesus returns. Certain aspects of obedience that God will be impressed by if we just had the oil. I think really there's a greater point in the response of the women to the other women, in the not sharing the oil. Jesus is making a specific point. I agree with one writer who says this, Jesus apparently wants to teach that spiritual preparedness may not be transferred from one individual to another. All people are responsible for themselves. We're all individually responsible to be alert, to be watchful, to be dependent on Jesus for when he returns. So the question that comes to us, the question that comes to you, is if you're a follower of Jesus, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, do you live in light of the future return? And do you look forward to it? If I could just back up one step, do you long for Jesus to return? Do you look to him? Are you dependent on him? See, I find this parable to be quite confrontational to a specific group of people. To people who are like college students who presume on the kindness of their teacher. There are people like that who profess to believe in Jesus, but they don't really want him. They don't long for Christ's return. The yearning for God has all but ceased, and yet they think they're fine. I can make it in the procession into the kingdom of heaven, but I don't have to care about Jesus. Really? Some people, I think, even assume that because maybe their parents were spiritual, well, then they're going to make it in because of their parents' yearning for Christ. Or some people think, well, you know, I share a lot of good Christian quotes on Facebook, so obviously I've got it all together. I'm moral. Now, see, the real question is do you want Jesus? Do you want to be there when the bridegroom returns because you long for him? You can't presume to be ready for his return if you don't live in light of it. Did you hear that? You can't presume to be ready if you don't live in light of it. These words remind me of some of the most haunting words in the book of Matthew, maybe even the whole of Scriptures. Remember in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus is saying, they're speaking this, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many, many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you who practice lawlessness.'" This "Lord, Lord" repetition is found in this story as well, isn't it? The women come up to the house that's been locked, and they're saying, "Lord, Lord, let us in." And the bridegroom says the same types of words. "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." And notice the wording. He doesn't say, "I knew you at one point in time, but now I don't." He says, "I never knew you." A person who doesn't anticipate Jesus' return and a person who doesn't long for Christ is a person who doesn't possess salvation. What about you? Now, I know that there's some people here that could be worrying at this moment because you could be thinking, "Well, I don't perfectly yearn for Jesus, and I don't perfectly follow after him." And that's not the point, I don't think, that Jesus is making here. Because even in that Matthew 7 passage, Jesus says, "The one who does the will of the Father." And what is the will of the Father? Actually, in John, Jesus says what the will of the Father is, to believe on the Son. Because even in the Matthew 7 passage, Jesus says there's people who do amazing works, right? And so those works don't save them. What's the emphasis? A real trusting, and a real trusting in the Savior that actually produces faith-generated obedience. An obedience that's dependent on him. That's what Jesus is calling people to. Now, some people can say, but Pastor Timothy, I prayed a prayer. So clearly, I'm going to make it. But do you remember the parable of the soils? And do you remember the different types of soils Jesus talks about? Jesus says that there are people who can have an excitement for a time, and the excitement goes away. There are people who can have some oil of anticipation, but it's not going to last. It goes away. And yet, still, those people presume upon God's kindness. Well, because sometime way back, a long time ago, I anticipated for God. That's going to cover. Well, wait, do you have salvation? If the effects are not in your life today, don't think because God has given you chance after chance after chance after chance to turn to him that God gives everlasting chances. There is a point in time where Jesus returns. There is a point in time where there is an accounting that's going to take place. And before anybody cries out and says, "That's not fair," like the college student to the professor, remember what fairness really is. What do you really deserve? We were the ones that denied God. We were the ones that choose to reject life. And when you turn from life, you're only going to have death. God is just. We're the ones that have gone into injustice. And yet, even here in this parable of Jesus, he's giving a warning to people. He's giving a warning, and a warning is meant to call people to turn to him. Don't get angry at God. Praise him that he's warning you. Turn to him. Trust him. God, forgive me of my arrogance and presumption. Jesus says what the response ought to be then of knowing this parable. He says we ought to be people who watch. If you're truly a disciple of Jesus, you live on alert, eyes open, anticipating, yearning for his return. And obviously this term for watching and being alert has more spiritual ramifications than physical. It doesn't mean you can't sleep, because even in the parable, they slept. But this term for watch, I believe, means that we are to develop a vision of reality in the knowledge of the return of Jesus. Live in truth. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:13, he says, watch, be alert, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. Same word, watch, live in light of Jesus' return, and love other people, anticipate and focus forward to Christ. That's what his return, that's how his return should affect us. Live in light, to live in light of the return of Jesus is to anticipate Jesus. Now Jesus moves into this second parable, and there are some contrasts between the first and second parable. The first emphasizes more of a need of practical wisdom and common sense regarding Jesus' return. If you say that you believe he's coming again, then you should anticipate, look forward to his return. This one more so emphasizes the aspect of obedience and faithfulness. The first parable seemed to indicate that there is a grouping of people that tends to think that at Jesus' return, everything's going to be a piece of cake, easy sailing for them, presumption. This second parable seems to indicate that there's another group of people all the way on the other side of the spectrum who thinks it's going to be harder than it actually is. All in all, the first parable emphasizes how we should watch and anticipate, and the second parable highlights how we ought to have an obedient life. As I think about this, watch and anticipate and live an obedient life, I'm reminded of 1 John 3, where John writes, Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we shall know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We hope, we anticipate, we long, and then it changes how we live our lives. So now we go into the second parable, the parable of the talents, which asks, do you live in privilege, or do you live in light of the privilege God has given to you? In this next story, we have a master who goes away. But before he goes, he brings in some servants. And to the one servant, he gives 5 talents. To another, he gives 3. To another, he gives 1. Or he gives 5, 2, and 1. Keep in mind, you know, a few points in this interaction. First, don't think that the amount of gifting here reveals the status of each person. In our culture, in our day, we can tend to think somebody who has more money is somebody who's more special. And somebody who has lesser money is somebody who's not as special. We can treat people on the basis of their socioeconomic status. That's not how it is in the kingdom of God. And that goes into another point that's very important. God disperses or dispenses his gifts, keeping our unique abilities and weaknesses in mind. The master is not unfair. He's taking each individual into consideration. The one with the 5 talents could handle the 5 talents. The one with the 1 talent could handle the 1. Now, I want us to get a point here. Because what this should emphasize to us is that we're not only responsible to live for God's glory with all the stuff that he's given to us in life, but if you are a believer on Christ, then you have been given the grace to actually do it. So not only ought we must do this because he's given us the grace to actually do it. Romans 12 says this, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Christians are given various types and amounts of giftings. And notice this as well. This is what I find phenomenal, is that in this illustration, Jesus says that the gifting is one talent or five talents. Now, there's argument over how much a talent is worth, but any talent is not something to laugh at. This is a large sum of money, which I also think should cause us as Christians to be very humble and grateful to God. Because what Jesus is revealing is that to every single person, he has given them an amazing amount of things to steward. They are from him. And so we should rejoice in the goodness and kindness of God that he's given us a talent or five talents. Finally, one other point I think we should see from this is that the master is quite wealthy here. Okay, I really don't think that he needs any more money. I mean, if he's given away five talents like that, he's got a ton. I don't think he needs the interest, but instead he's giving this to his servants to enjoy the privilege to steward these resources. Now, Jesus says in the story that the master leaves. And then upon his leaving, the first two servants used money in certain types of investments. And then the third one took the money and he hid it by digging it in a hole and placing the money in the ground. See, two servants understand their privilege. They understand the opportunity that's been given to them. And one servant digs a hole and hides his privilege, never to be able to rejoice in the opportunities given to him. So here we have a question before us. Living in the times, as Jesus has taught us, living in the times right before he's going to return, knowing that we're kingdom citizens and Jesus is coming again, are we going to depend on him and realize our privilege and live for his glory with anything that he's given to us, whether it's five talents or one, or are we going to be negligent with the gifts he's given to us? I'm just going to let it slide. Look at verse 19. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Now, I want you to look again. Jesus is talking about the fact that the wait for the return of Jesus is going to be far out into the future. The word for long here, long time, that word for long can be translated great or extensive. So after an extensive time, it's going to feel like a great delay. But he's going to return, and when he returns, what is he going to find? Now again, I don't think the master needs the money, because he seems very wealthy. But he comes back, and he sees the five, the guy with the five, and he sees the one with the two. The one with the five comes with five more. The one with the two comes with two more. And by the way, I don't think the implication of that is to say that we need to double our resources in this earth. It's talking about fruit more so. But when those two come and say what's happened in their life, you have the same response given to both of them from the master. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The master rejoices in the work of a servant gaining five talents or two talents. See, he's not focused on how much, but he's rejoicing in the fact that there was fruit that came as a result. But here's something that's very interesting, is that he actually says that there's greater joy now to be had. There's greater privileges to come. Greater privilege than having five talents. Greater privilege than having two talents. Greater privileges. Faithful over a few things. To God, a talent is a trifle. To God, it's a small thing. But listen, we need to take those talents, those privileges, and treat them as stewards would treat any resource given to them, being faithful in it. Why? Because the master delights in this. The master called us to this. The master is teaching us through this. I mean, look at the grace of God in this. We who were traitors of the kingdom have now become citizens of the kingdom. And not just citizens, we've become children, sons, and daughters of God. And then he says, I'm not only going to give you entrance into the kingdom so you can be some beggars on the streets. I am going to give you far greater privileges than your mind could even conceive in this future kingdom. Since you've been faithful over the little, I will make you, he doesn't say even stewards, he says rulers over many things. There's a status, there's a privilege, there's a blessing that God gives to his children. These little things, if I'm faithful in the little, that actually means I believe that there's a life to come. That's been the point Jesus has made in the eating or drinking, in the marriages. Do we care about God? In our everyday, ordinary life, do we actually believe that there's an eternity? In our everyday, ordinary lives, will we glorify him? Or will we instead say, well, you know, if I had those gifts that that person had, then I would glorify God. No. He has given us what he has decided to give to us. And will we glorify him? See, many people don't really believe what Jesus has taught here. Jesus talks about this other servant, this third servant who digs the talent in the ground. And we're even told the mindset of the servant here. Verses 24 through 25, the servant says, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there, you have what is yours. Why did the servant dig the talent? Why did he do it? Because he was afraid. He viewed the talent as burdensome because he knew the character of the master. And actually, to some degree, he was correct about the master. The master had some almost miraculous way in his business dealing, seeming to gather fruit where there was no seeds planted. He's an amazing businessman. And so to this one servant, he's like, well, if he's so amazing, I'm not going to even come close to this. And so I don't want to be punished. I don't want to lose anything of his. So I'm just going to dig it in the ground and give it back to him. But the master says to him, basically, you know I love to see fruit. You know that I love these things. And then why wouldn't you at least put the talent in the bank and gain some interest? See, if we can get a point out of this, I think it's this. To sit back and dig God's resources into the ground defames God. It doesn't acknowledge the character of God. To dig up the resources we have in our lives, to look at the things he's given to us and say, nah, that doesn't matter. Nah, that doesn't matter. Doesn't truly see God as who he is, a God who loves to see fruit. And it's living contrary to the life of a disciple. The reality is if any of you continue to live that way, digging up the privileges and hiding them, you reveal your true identity, and actually Jesus will reveal your true identity in the end. This master says to this person that he is a wicked and lazy servant. That is who this person is internally. That's who this person is to the core. Now sure, he was given opportunity to steward the resources of God, but in the end, that person only thought of himself. Oh, it's too hard. The master is so great, I can't do anything that matters. I mean, in all transparency, I've had this mindset before. I felt the same way as this servant before. I've thought that God's commands are too great, that there's no way that I can actually obey God the way that he wants me to do it, and so what's the point? But the reality as well in that is that I was too focused on me. I also was thinking that God needed me and the interest that I could accrue. When God doesn't need me, he has set me free to be able to glory in him, whether I see the interest or not. He has set me free to glory in the master and to rejoice in the fact that he's coming again. See, I think the bigger question from this parable is, how do you view the master? How do you view God? The problem with this servant was that he saw the master as mean, as harsh, as oppressive. And that says something about his spirit. Because in Psalm 18:26, we read this, "With the purified you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous." If you view God as torturous, what does that say about you? You're crooked. You're not healed. You're not straight. But those who have been set free, those who have hope in Jesus, those are the ones who will purify themselves even as he is pure. So it's no surprise that Jesus says that the consequence of this servant is that the talent would be taken away from him, given to another one of his servants, and then he is punished in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's a person who is self-centered, self-focused, twisted in his view of God, and he's a self-fulfilling prophecy. Now he's taken to the place of darkness. Now he's taken to the place of pain. And this is the description that Jesus gives of hell. If you choose to reject the Savior, if you choose to deny his ways, if you choose to live for you, you will find you will not save yourself. You cannot save yourself through the judgment. And I pray you'd hear this again. And I hope that if you are a person who hasn't entrusted yourself to Christ, I hope that instead of being angry with God, you would see his love. I hope that you would see in just a few chapters from this illustration, we read the story of Jesus going to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus took the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus took the eternal punishment that we deserved so that we could be set free and so that God could shine down on all who trust in Jesus, and he would say to every one of them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Huh. Jesus says in verse 29, "To everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." You hear these stories, you hear these parables, and we should be thinking Jesus' sudden return should breed persevering preparation in whatever God has placed in my life, whatever occupation, whatever family members, whatever friends, whatever things I have, whatever things I don't have. I ought to glorify God. The sins, the struggles, the weights that so easily beset us, these things should be falling to the wayside as we focus on the return of Jesus. You should be thinking of applications from this message today as you hear Jesus' words. What are those things that God has been pressing in your heart and you just won't let go of? Or those things that he's saying do and you just won't go? Jesus is coming again, and every single thing matters in God's children's lives. Well, we depend on him and know that he'll bring the fruit. But the implication goes to those who don't believe, who refuse to believe on Christ too. I think about a quote by one man. He said something to this effect, that for Christians, this earth is as close to hell as they'll ever experience. But for non-Christians, this life is the closest thing to heaven that they'll ever experience. And I have joy and sobriety in that statement. Because it makes me sad for the people who experience the joys of this world and yet they use the pains to reject God. Now, if that's you, I hope you see God is saying, "Sinner, come to me. Turn to me. Find rest for your souls. Find life. Find peace. Trust me." Because as we ponder Jesus and his teaching on his return, we need to daily, hourly, moment by moment, train our hearts to be always yearning for his return and seeking to live in faithful perseverance until we see him face to face. Those who hope in him purify themselves, even as he is pure. I have no idea. I love how John says it. I have no idea what it's going to be like. But Paul says the glories that are to come aren't even worth comparing to the sufferings that we've experienced in this life. Jesus is coming again. The kingdom has broken in, and his kingdom come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're going to sing in just a moment, and I hope for you that you are thinking through implications of this. As we sing, that there'd be joy in your hearts and that there would be repentance that takes place in your hearts. But if you need time to even be able to focus your heart a little bit more in prayer, we've got a prayer room back there. You can spend some time in prayer and asking the Lord for grace or repentance. If you're not a believer and you have questions about faith in Jesus, there's people back there that would be willing to talk to you as well. But let's rejoice. I mean, if there's anything that we ought to do, we ought to rejoice that our God is coming again. Jesus says, if it were not so, I would not have told you, but I'm coming again. Take heart. Amen? Take heart. Jesus is coming again, and he has overcome the world. Let's pray. God, unite our hearts to fear your name. Father, your word tells us, we as your children, we know your truth, and yet our hearts can lag behind with the truth. Our hearts don't rejoice as they ought to with the truth. God, forgive us of our sins, but Lord, strengthen our delight in you. Strengthen our awe of our Savior. Your word tells us to sing and shout for joy in you. For those who are discouraged here this morning, I pray they'd be encouraged in the knowledge of a Savior who died and rose again and is coming again. For those who are encouraged this morning, I pray that you would continue to strengthen them in your strength and your joy and your truth. But God, for all of us, I pray we'd cling to you. And whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, let it be our yearning, our desire, our boast to glory in our Savior. May Jesus be our life. May we all be able to say, God, far be it from me to boast except in Christ Jesus. So to your name be the praise, God. You can do whatever you want. We know. But I pray that our hands would be open to receive the blessing of rejoicing and exulting in you more. And it's in Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.